This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. بارك الله فيكم. Welcome to session 33, class 33. And as usual, we'll just welcome our students, visitors, followers, etc. But we'll only take a few this today because we are starting somewhat later than our norm, and we apologize for that. First and foremost, student Nadira Tajuddin from Melbourne, Australia. Wa alaikum salam. Hamid Abdul Sattar from Cleveland, Ohio. Wa alaikum salam. Dikwambos from Germany, whose actual name is Buhari Abu Bakr. Wa alaikum salam. Samina Sangli from India. Wa alaikum salam. Abdul Razak Muhammad. Wa alaikum salam. And Sophia from Marseille, France. Wa alaikum salam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. And Sauda Umaidi. Also Luz Rodriguez. Wa alaikum salam. Zahid Ashah from occupied Kashmir. Welcome. Wa alaikum salam. Najwa Beg from India. Wa alaikum salam. Yasmin Ismail from South Africa. Wa alaikum salam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Zabiba Hartman from Greuthen, Germany. Wa alaikum salam. Faisal Ali. May Allah bless you with goodness also. Wa alaikum salam. And Naziruddin from Melbourne, Australia. May Allah enable all of us to serve the Muslim Ummah, inshallah. Ameen. Barakallah fikum. We'll now begin our session. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين والصلاة والسلام على رسوله الكريم وعلى آله وأصحابه ومن استنى بسنته إلى يوم الدين. All praises due to Allah and may Allah's peace and blessings be on the last Prophet Muhammad صلى الله عليه وسلم and on all those who follow the path of righteousness until the last day. This is session 33, in which we'll be looking at two names, Al-Hasib and Al-Hasib, names 48 and 49, the reckoner, the sufficient. In terms of its location in the Quran, both of them, Al-Hasib is mentioned only in the plural form, twice in the Quran. Among them, أَلَا لَهُ الْحُكُمْ وَهُوَ أَسْرَعُ الْحَاسِبِينَ. Unquestionably, judgment belongs to him and he is the swiftest to take to account. In terms of the name Al-Hasib, it is mentioned three times in the Quran, among them, وَكَفَى بِاللَّهِ حَسِيبًا. In terms of the meaning, linguistically, Al-Hasib and Al-Hasib both come from the root ha seen ba, and the gerund from which it is derived, or from which they are derived, is hasabun, hasab, which has three main meanings. The first meaning is to reckon, to count, to calculate. And the second meaning of this root is to give without sparing and to give without the receiver's expectation. The third meaning is to suffice or to be sufficient or to be without measure. Hasib is the intensive form of the present participle hasib, according to the fa'il pattern, which is well known among the divine names of Allah. Words derived from ha, seen, ba, the triliteral root of hasib and hasib, appear 109 times in the Quran in 8 different forms. For example, tahsabanna, you think. Hasbuna, sufficient for us. And al-hisab, the account. Linguistically, hisab is used to indicate an account, a bill, or a balance. Relative to Allah, this divine name al-hasib and al-hasib is the one in whose hand is the hisab, the final account on the day of judgment. And he will present to humankind their balance, in which all their deeds, good and evil, will be weighed, followed by the most accurate, just judgment and eternal recompense. Regarding the third meaning of these two divine names, to be sufficient for his creatures, it is equivalent in meaning to the divine name Al-Kafi, which we will be looking at in the near future. Allah suffices his creatures both as individuals as well as in general. For general sufficiency, Allah has provided for all of creation by one, bringing them into existence. Two, granting his creatures whatever they would need to survive by way of food and drink. And most importantly, number three, by providing them with everything they need to fulfill the purpose of their creation. Moving on to the application, Ibn Battal's four principles will now be applied systematically, according to his template. The first principle being to adopt where applicable. Now, these two divine names, Al-Hasib and Al-Hasib, which contain the attribute of one who takes full account of everything, can be applied on a human level first and foremost by taking regular account of ourselves. And this is called muhasaba. And Allah al-Hasib in the Quran teaches us to do just that. Ya ayyuhalladhina amanu taqullaha waltanzur nafsum ma qaddamat lighadin wattaqullaha inna Allaha khabirun bima ta'malun. You who believe, be mindful of Allah and let every soul carefully consider what it has sent forward for tomorrow. Be mindful of Allah, For surely Allah is well aware of everything that you do. This is the essence of taking stock or taking account of oneself, which these names enjoin on us. There's a famous report attributed to the second caliph, Umar ibn al-Khattab, which is commonly quoted in this regard. He was reported to have said, "Hasibu anfusakum qabl an tuhasabu. Wazinu anfusakum qabla an tuzanu. Fa innahu ahwanu alaykum fil hisab ghadan. In tuhasibu anfusakum al-yawm." Take stock of yourselves before you are brought to account. Weigh yourselves before you are weighed. For it will make tomorrow's reckoning easier for you if you take stock of yourselves today. Now, although this account is actually a weak narration, hadith terminology, science terminology, it's da'if, its meaning is sound. We should not leave taking account of ourselves for that day. The day when we will be held accountable and are totally unable to change anything. Allah al-Hasib said, "Iqra kitabak kafa bi nafsika al-yawma alayka hasiba." Read your record. Today, your own soul is an accountant against you. Taking stock of oneself is required before doing any deed, whilst doing it, and after doing it, at all times. This might seem quite complex, but once we try to do it, and we begin doing it, and we repeatedly do it, then it will become second nature. And that's what we need, to have a regular muhasaba, or taking account of ourselves throughout our lives. The true believers are people who are restrained by the Quran, which protects them and prevents them from indulging in that which could bring about their own destruction. Consequently, the believer is like a prisoner in this world, striving to ransom himself or herself from hell. As the Messenger of Allah was quoted by Abu Huraira saying, "Ad-dunya sijnul mu'min wa jannatul kafir." This world is a prison for the believer and paradise for the disbeliever. And nothing will make the true believer feel secure until he or she meets Allah. May he be glorified and exalted. The true believers know that they will be brought to account for how they use their hearing, their sight, their tongues, and all their physical faculties. As Allah said, "Inna sam'a wal basara wal fu'ad. Kullu ulaika kana anhu mas'ula." Indeed, you will all be questioned about your hearing, sight, and hearts. Allah, in His infinite mercy, has given the believers a grace period after they do sins in which to repent in order for it not to be recorded. Abu Umama al-Bahili reported that the Prophet ﷺ had said, "The angel on the left-hand side who records sins refrains from writing for 6 hours after a Muslim commits a sin." If the person regrets it and asks Allah for forgiveness, the angel does not write it down. Otherwise, if he doesn't seek forgiveness, he or she doesn't seek forgiveness, it is written down as one bad deed. Furthermore, if we intend to do right or to do wrong and don't do it, a single good deed is also recorded for us. So Allah has stacked the odds heavily in our favor from all perspectives. However, in spite of all of that, the majority of us will be in big trouble on the day of account. So we should take some time out at the beginning of every day in order to pledge to restrain ourselves and to do righteous deeds. Likewise, we should also have a time at the end of the day when we examine and take stock of ourselves and all that we did in a way similar to how traders in this world take stock of their businesses at the end of every year or every month or every day. Business people take stock by looking at their capital, their profits, and their losses in order to see whether their businesses are prosperous or going into deficit. In religious terms, our capital investments are our obligatory duties. Our profits are our voluntary deeds, which surround our obligatory duties. And our losses are our sins. So let us take stock first and foremost of our obligatory duties. And when we commit sins, we can impose on ourselves some sort of punishment in order to make up for our heedlessness. In this way, we should continually take stock of ourselves with every breath we take, with every sin our hearts make, whether bad thoughts, feelings, bad emotions, and every move our minds forsake, every good move our minds forsake, regularly and continuously. If people were to throw a stone in their houses for every sin they commit, their houses would be filled with stones within a very short period of time. But we don't give much attention to remembering our sins, although they have all been already recorded against us. Ahsahu Allahu wa nasu. Allah has kept account of it while they have forgotten it. Ahsahu Allahu wa nasu. Muhasaba involves not only reflecting upon what sins we have committed, but also what good deeds we have forwarded and what good we have resolved to do in the future. It all comes under the heading of pondering, reflecting, and taking stock. What is most important is that the pondering and reflecting leads us to focus more on obeying Allah and doing more good deeds, rather than leading us to despair and loss of hope. Reflection on the other divine names of forgiveness, granting gifts, and mercy, along with righteous companions, should be sufficient to repel and block satanic thoughts of despair and hopelessness if they arise. It should be noted that repentance, reflection, checking, and taking stock of oneself does not require any special rituals, breathing exercises, or special programs, nor does it need to be done at any specific time of the night or day. Rather, whenever it is possible for a person to be alone with his Lord or her Lord, he or she should focus their minds on him and converse with him. That is the time for such acts of worship. And if there is any specific time preferred for that type of worship, it should be based on prophetic guidance, such as the latter part of the night, and so on, which the Prophet ﷺ recommended on Friday, on different occasions, traveling, while traveling. Prophet ﷺ had made them special times for dua. Now, these divine names, Al-Hasib and Al-Hasib, may also be applied by putting all of our trust in Allah. These divine names imply that what Allah has revealed for human beings and the jinn is totally and completely sufficient for managing all of our worldly and religious affairs. Consequently, as we, as true servants of Allah, should fully trust in Him as He deserves to be trusted, by strongly and completely depending on Him from the bottom of our hearts. This means that we should strongly believe that He will gift us what is truly beneficial for us and repel or take from us what is truly harmful. If that becomes our core belief, our trust and dependence on Allah will greatly increase, and our thoughts regarding Him will eventually become really good. This state is really important, because having good thoughts about Allah is the most practical expression of having real trust in Him. This is very significant, as the Prophet ﷺ quoted Allah in a Hadith Qudsi as saying, أنا عند ظن عبدي بي وأنا معه حين يذكرني. I am as my servant thinks of me, and I am with him when he remembers me. The quality of our level of trust in Allah is inextricably interwoven into how we truly think of him. He has assured us that he is completely sufficient for handling all of our affairs. The question is, do we believe him or not? When our dependence on Allah increases to the point where our thoughts of Allah become truly good, we will acquire, God willing, a more complete sense of Allah's sufficiency. And having arrived there, Allah has promised to rectify our affairs by correcting our words and deeds, and removing our anxieties, our worries, and our troubles. This truly amazing gift, an incredible great favor, should be remembered at all times in order for us to be truly grateful to our Lord for His sufficiency and humbly thankful for His favors. Moving on to principle number 2 of Ibn Battal, to confirm we're unique and inapplicable. The name Al-Hasib is close in meaning to Al-Hafid. Al-Hasib and Al-Hafid. Al-Hafid is the preserver. The balance of nature and the precision of the entire cosmos clearly indicates that there is a supremely great power capable of controlling every subatomic particle of the universe, from the smallest quark to the largest galaxy. That power is none other than Allah. The orbit of the moon and the rotation of the sun, the movements of the clouds and the change of seasons, and all systems in the universe functions perfectly to guarantee the creation and preservation of life on earth in the best way, so that human beings and the jinn would be able to do what we were created for, to worship Allah, Al-Hasib. This was not the result of a cosmic accident or explosion. It was a minutely calculated act of sustainable creation, down to the very last subatomic particle. As Allah said, inna kulla shay'in khalaqnahu biqadar. Surely I have created everything in due measure. Consequently, the Earth's orbits in the so-called Goldilocks zone, where the planet receives just enough energy to allow water to exist as a liquid on its surface. Too far, and the vital compound of life would stay locked up as ice. Too close, and the water would rapidly evaporate into the atmosphere, like what apparently happened on Mars. Furthermore, the interstellar cloud of gas and dust that gave rise to the Earth contained just enough radioactive elements to power a churning molten core for billions of years. This core, the core of the Earth, in turn created a magnetic field that to this day protects life on the planet from cosmic dangers like solar flares. Even in Earth's oceans, we have come to learn that ancient plant-like organisms called kelp, which appeared anywhere between 5 to 23 million years ago and remained in forests all over the planet, underwater forests all over the planet, until today, added and continues to add enough oxygen to the atmosphere to create a high altitude layer of ozone that shielded early life on the planet and continues to shield it from lethal radiation. Without it, there would have been no life on Earth. Thus, we confirm the uniqueness of these two divine names and attributes of Allah, Al-Hasib and Al-Hasib, by recognizing his science everywhere in the universe and worshiping him as he alone deserves to be worshiped. Principle number three, having hope where there is promise. The reality of these two divine names, Al-Hasib and Al-Hasib, both of which express Allah's sufficiency, is that they engender hope produced from putting our full trust in Allah, that He will always look after our affairs. If we have trust, we will have hope. Without trust, there is no hope, which is why whenever Allah or His messenger speak about divine sufficiency, they always link it to having trust in Allah in order to build hope in the hearts of the believers. Specific sufficiency, which is only for the true believers who put their complete trust in Allah, involves His rectification of their situations. Allah said, وَمَنْ يَتَوَكَّلْ عَلَى اللَّهِ فَهُوَ حَسْبُهُ. And Allah is sufficient for whoever trusts in Him. Consequently, we should take complete advantage of the hope-filled prophetic promise of Allah's proficiency when sincerely recited in supplications of the morning and the evening, as follows: Hasbi Allahu la ilaha illahu alayhi tawakkaltu wa huwa rabbul arshil azim. Allah is sufficient for me. There is no God but He. I have placed my trust in Him, for He is Lord of the Majestic Throne. Regarding this, Prophet Muhammad ﷺ stated that whoever says this supplication 7 times in the morning after Fajr and 7 times in the evening after Asr, Allah will take care of whatever bothers him or her of the matters of this world and the hereafter. This is an authentic supplication, a supplication formula prescribed for repeated recitation found in the authentic hadith compilation called Sahih Muslim. On the other hand, we should vehemently reject widespread unauthorized like the following: Al-Hasib, and this is found at theonlyquran.com/99names, the reckoner. One who starts reciting this name, it's just the name now, it's not a dua, it's just the name. One who starts reciting this name 70 or 700 times, beginning on Thursday for 7 days and nights, and at the 71st time recites Hasbi Allah al-Hasib, will be free of fears from robbery and jealousy. This is nonsense. People might say, well, what's the difference? It sounds the same. It's the same kind of thing, but it's not. Though it might sound the same, there is similarity. The seven number has been turned into 70 and 700, you know, but it's not. One is said by the Messenger of Allah, who has the authority to specify numbers and specify rewards. As for any Tom, Dick, and Harry, Ahmed, Khalid, and Barry, they don't have that authority. Wherever they're getting it's from sources which don't have their basis in the Sharia. So that's why we reject it. Abu Sa'id al-Khudri also related that on one occasion of introspection, the Prophet ﷺ expressed his thoughts aloud to a group of his companions, saying, how can I enjoy the pleasures of life at this time, when the trumpet blowing angel has already taken hold of the trumpet and is waiting for permission to blow in it? When he realized that his words weighed heavily on his companions, he told them to say, Hasbuna Allah wa ni'mal wakil, ala Allahi tawakkalna. Allah is sufficient for us, for he is the best disposer of our affairs. We trust in Allah. A similar supplication is also mentioned in the Quran regarding a minor skirmish which took place a day after the Battle of Uhud, which was in the third year after the Hijrah to Medina. And this battle ended in a draw. The Prophet ﷺ had ordered that all those who had fought in the Battle of Uhud, after they returned home, before they could completely leave that behind them, he ordered them to remobilize immediately to pursue the remainder of the Qurayshite army in order to re-engage them at a place called Hamra al-Asad. However, some of the people in Medina who had deliberately not taken part in the Battle of Uhud tried to scare the companions of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and dissuade them from remobilizing by circulating among them a false rumor that the Meccans were gathering a massive, invincible army and were about to attack them. However, when the companions heard that, those who had gone out with the Prophet Muhammad for Uhud, they ignored the hypocritical Medinite rumors and set out as instructed by the Prophet ﷺ. And Allah revealed the verse in praise of them, saying, أَلَّذِينَ قَالَ لَهُمُ النَّاسُ إِنَّ النَّاسَ قَدْ جَمَعُوا لَكُمْ فَخْشَوْهُمْ فَزَادَهُمْ إِيمَانًا وَقَالُوا حَسْبُنَا اللَّهُ وَنِعْمَ الْوَكِيلِ. Those to whom hypocrites had said, indeed the people have gathered against you, so fear them, but it merely increased them in faith. And they replied, Allah is sufficient for us, and he is the best disposer of our affairs. When they reached Hamra al-Asad, they sadly found the mutilated bodies of two Medinite scouts who had been sent to keep track of the movements of the Meccan army, but had been caught and killed and mutilated by the Meccans. The Prophet ﷺ, while camped in Hamra al-Asad, retaliated by killing two Quraysh prisoners and made a pact with Ma'bad al-Khuza'ah to go to Mecca and spread counter false rumors regarding the great strength and equipment of the Medinite army, which caused Abu Sufyan and the Meccans to drop their plans to gather a larger army for an immediate follow-up attack on Medina. Allah said regarding that, فَانْقَلَبُوا بِنِعْمَةٍ مِّنَ اللَّهِ وَفَضْلٍ لَمْ يَمْسَسْهُمْ سُوءٌ وَاتَّبَعُوا رِضْوَانَ اللَّهِ وَاللَّهُ ذُو فَضْلٍ عَظِيمٍ. So they returned with Allah's favor and bounty, untouched by harm. They had pursued the pleasure of Allah and found Allah to be the possessor of great bounty. The young scholar of tafsir among the companions, Ibn Abbas, also mentioned that the supplication, Hasbun Allah wa ni'mal wakil, was used by Prophet Abraham when he was thrown into the fire, as the only way he could have known that was from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. It is generally assumed that it was an authentic narration from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. These two divine names, Al-Hasib and Al-Hasib, also contain a further promise of hope due to the absolute justice implied in their meanings related to accountability. Regardless of how things work out in this life, where evil may seem to succeed and become dominant, Allah Al-Hasib will hold everyone to account on the day of recompense, and all deeds will be settled then and there. The fourth principle of Ibn Battal is to fear where there is a warning. These two divine names, Al-Hasib and Al-Hasib, while being filled with hope and surety, also contain dire warnings about the negative consequences of our actions. They clearly address the fact that Allah will call to account all sentient created beings with free will for whatever they do in this life. Consequently, these two names, when fearfully applied, encourages us to be honest at all times, to emulate Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, who was given the title of Al-Amin, the trustworthy, due to his absolute honesty in dealing with his fellow human beings, even before he began to receive revelation. These divine names of accountability call to honesty beyond the norm created by the watchful eyes of our parents, our neighbors, the police, and the courts. For even when people can't find out that we are not honest in our dealings, Al-Hasib will add it to our account. So we are obliged by these two divine names to always be honest in our dealings and our transactions at work, at school, even in dividing things at home amongst our family and our children. It is worth noting that rather than being spread by the sword, as commonly claimed, Islam spread in places like Indonesia, Malaysia, and the Philippines, as well as West Africa and East Africa, by merchants from Oman and other parts of Arabia, who, after their conversion to Islam, began scrupulously to trade according to Islam's just and fair business principles. The traders that they encountered, that were their partners in trade over the generations, must have been amazed and confused by this change. Traders who for generations used standard methods of deception suddenly abandoned them must have been a major shock. They had no idea of the merchant's conversion or the major campaign which the Prophet ﷺ launched against deception and cheating in trade. Rifa'a ibn Rafi' reported that he went with the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam to the Musalla, and he saw the people doing business. So he said, "O people of trade," and they responded to the Messenger of Allah by turning their necks and their gazes towards him. Then he said, "Inna tujjar yub'athuna yawm al-qiyamati fujjara illa man ittaqa Allah wa barra wa sadaq." Indeed, the merchants will be resurrected on the Day of Judgment with the wicked, except one who has taqwa, or who has consciousness of Allah, who behaves charitably and is truthful. Abdurrahman ibn Shibl quoted the Messenger of Allah as saying, "Inna tujjara humul fujjar." Surely the traders are the most corrupt people. Someone asked, "O Messenger of Allah, didn't Allah make trade permissible? أَوَلَيْسَ قَدْ أَحَلَّ اللَّهُ الْبَيْعَ?" He replied, "Certainly, but you speak and lie, and you make oaths and commit sins." On yet another occasion, Abu Sa'id al-Khudri quoted the Prophet ﷺ as saying, "التَّاجِرُ الصَّدُوقُ الْأَمِينُ مَعَ النَّبِيِّينَ وَالصِّدِّيقِينَ وَالشُّهَدَاءِ." The truthful, honest trader will be with the prophets, the truthful, and the martyrs. So their sudden, unprecedented honesty would have provoked great curiosity among their trading partners, who, upon learning that the reason for this major change was their change in religion, and that would have been made them even more curious about this new faith, leading ultimately to their conversion without a single Muslim soldier setting foot in their lands. So we are enjoined to be honest by these two mighty divine names, which call us all to honesty and justice in our dealings among ourselves and with others. Instead of cheating non-Muslims and being fair to Muslims, Islamic honesty requires Muslims to be honest in all circumstances. Many business people have publicly and privately asked me if it is permissible to raise prices on goods when non-Muslims enter their stores, while keeping the original price for Muslim customers. I always remind them, "At-tujjar humul fujjar," that traders, business people, are the most corrupt. But if they're honest, they will be with the prophets on the Day of Judgment in Jannah. So we have to choose. Where would we rather be? Among the fujjar, the wicked, corrupt? Or we want to be amongst the nabiyyin, the prophets, and the truthful, and the martyrs? So these names should always remind us of the importance of muhasabah, checking ourselves regularly, and being honest in our dealings with our fellow human beings. We'll close our session today with calling on Allah using these names. O Allah, Ya Hasib, Ya Hasib, we acknowledge your sufficiency in our lives. You have granted us all that we need to live good lives, as well as all we may desire to live or to avoid evil lives. Ya Hasib, we ask your help in avoiding what will destroy our lives to come. Ya Hasib, please remove from our reach all that displeases you and assist us to embrace all that pleases you. Ameen. Barakallahu fikum. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. We will now shift to the third part of our program, which is the questions and answers. Barakallahu fikum. Okay, our questions and answers. Kasumba Zubair. First question. How authentic are things where one has to send or forward Allah's names to others and something beneficial will happen to him or her if he has done so? Nonsense, nonsensical, misguidance, bid'ah, totally inauthentic. Ibrahim Adam, advice on how to balance life in the West with my Islamic studies. I did enroll at IOU, but have not started due to my busy schedule. I feel bad about it. Yes, you should feel bad about it. IOU is what I owe to the Ummah. I'm trying to fulfill my duty to Allah in this regard, sharing that knowledge. This is a unique opportunity for you to benefit and benefit others, benefit in this life and the next. You should make the time, because every one of us, if we look at our day, we can always find time that we waste every day, day in, day out, every week, week in, week out, and so on and so forth. So my advice is for you to take time and enroll in your course and begin your study. But the fact that you feel bad about it, that's a good start. Unless you're feeling less bad about it as time passes. Faisal Ali, I have two friends. One is black in color and one is short in height. People make fun of them. They feel so bad, and so do I. How should I console my friends? What should I do? Well, you should remind them of Allah and let them know that whatever scorn is shown towards them, when Allah says, وَلَا تَسْخَرْ قَوْمٌ مِنْ قَوْمٍ, don't be scornful of others, because they may be better than you. And for sure, you are better than them. And you should just be happy in knowing that whatever they say, whatever fun they make of them, where they're patient, it is purification from sin. Whatever they suffer, whether physical or emotional or psychological, etc., it's purification for them from sin. So they should feel confident in that. And I understand. It's a struggle. It is difficult. I grew up in Canada, in Toronto, back from the 50s, early 60s. And the school I went to there, I was the only black kid in the whole school. There are no other black kids in the whole school. So I know what I went through. I know the trials, psychological, emotional difficulties as a young person to have to go through. It was not good. But alhamdulillah, with Islam, I didn't have Islam at that time. At least these brothers have Islam. I'm assuming that these friends of yours that you're speaking about are Muslims. They have Islam. You can remind them of it. You know, tell them the instances where the Prophet ﷺ spoke strongly against these kinds of statements or expressions of derision, etc. Tell them they shouldn't feel bad. Dr. Bilal went through the same thing. As a non-Muslim, they have Islam. MashaAllah, they're blessed. Do we have any questions from our Instagram students? I guess not. Question, Shaitan, Insan. For a person who died in 1500, I guess that's the 16th century, and a person who dies in 2020, the judgment day will be on the same day. So the person who died in 1500 has to wait 521 more years. Is that not unfair? No, because the one who died in the 15th, 16th century doesn't wait. You might be surprised. What do you mean he doesn't wait? Between 15th century and 21st century, there's 500 years plus. Yeah, in our zone, in this world, we would count that time. But the reality is that once you die, you leave the time zone. You're no longer under, you know, sunrise, sunset, and you've left time. You've left time as we know it. So for everybody, they die, they are raised up, resurrected, judged, and go on to heaven or hell. That's it. At the same time, that is the reality. From our Instagram students.
If a person has been mistreated by their in-law parents, is it Islamic duty to live with them?
Their in-law parents. I don't know what in-law. Their in-laws. Their in-laws' parents. Trying to figure out what that is. Okay, so your wife's parents would be your father and mother-in-law. Or your wife's brother is your brother-in-law, his parents. I guess this is what you're referring to. So if
mother-in-law.
Mother-in-law. If your mother-in-law is abusive, and this is a complaint, a common complaint of living with the in-laws. And Islamically speaking, you should live with your husband or your wife in your own home. That is the proper way. Now, your home may be next to, close to your in-laws' home, but living in the same house, this is not from Islamic tradition. But I know in some parts of the world, especially in the Indian subcontinent, when a man marries, he takes his wife with him and lives in his parents' home. And his parents, especially his mother, tends to treat her virtually like a slave. And this is where lots of bad feelings and things like this come from, sadly enough. Because it's not the norm, Islamic norm. There is harm in it, which is why the Prophet ﷺ didn't instruct it. Now, it's not forbidden. I'm not saying forbidden, haram, no. But it is potentially harmful. And many people around the world in these situations are being harmed. So my advice is to have your husband take you out of that situation. Get your own place. That's where you should be, if it is at all possible. Otherwise, you just have to be patient for the time to come when finally your mother-in-law dies, la samahallah, that if she dies of old age, then that's Allah's qadr, but dying prematurely, so what may be called prematurely, we're not wishing that, or you shouldn't wish it. Or your husband has the means to set up his own home and carry on, and he does so. Being patient until such a time, all the harm that your mother-in-law or father-in-law or brother-in-law, etc., inflict on you is purification from sin, if you are patient with it. So my advice is to be patient in these matters. But speak to your husband. Try to get him. If he has the means, he is able, then try to get him to leave and set up his own place. Because, you know, you are suffering. His family is making you have a distasteful life, which nobody should have to endure. Another question?
Is it allowed for a person to cancel or have a change of heart after accepting to marry someone, even though families are involved? The person's reason for that he did istikhara.
It doesn't matter what the reason is. If a person has committed themselves to marriage and then changed their mind, do they have a right to change their mind after committing themselves to marriage? Yes. That's the bottom line. They have that right. So we don't really need to go into all of the details as to why did they change their mind. Of course, you know, because this has to do with family dealings with other families and people are going to be hurt and all these other kinds of things, you know, this may put pressure. But if you, as a potential husband or wife, decide at the last minute, before the nikah, that, hey, I don't think I really want to marry this person, that is your right to say, stop. I don't want to go forward. That is your right. No one can deny you that right. Okay, from our students on YouTube, Malik, from the Quran, we get many things like names of Allah, things that Allah dislikes and likes, and the stories of many prophets as guidance. What else? Wisdom. Or can we all get, all can get from the Quran? Yes, you kind of mixed up your writing at the end of this. No, there are many other areas of benefit from the Quran. You know, the Quran is the textbook, the manual for living the life which Allah wants us to live. That's the bottom line. That manual has an explanation which was delivered orally, in action, and in approval by the Messenger of Allah. His job was to clarify to us how to live the Quran. When Aisha radiallahu anha was asked about the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam's behavior, how was he, his personality, she said, "Kana khuluquhu al-Quran." His character was the Quran itself. So there is no end. Whatever we need in life for a good, proper, happy, etc. life, it's all there and more. That's a whole lecture, actually. What can we get from the Quran? Somebody whose name, or not really name, but handle is Fatal Finish. Do we have to say the Fatiha when behind an imam in a loud prayer, or is it sufficient to say Ameen? It is sufficient to say Ameen. It's preferable not to recite aloud while the imam is reciting. Allah told us very clearly in the Quran, وَإِذَا قُرِئَ الْقُرْآنِ فَانْسِتُوا لَهُ. If the Quran is recited, be silent, be quiet. فَاسْتَمِعُوا لَهُ. وَانْسِتُوا, sorry. Listen to it and be silent. So there is no, well, there's an exception for Al-Fatiha. We don't have clear evidence. People are arguing back and forth on this. But the Quranic verse is clear. Listen to the Quran when it is recited. Faisal Ali, black seed is a cure for all diseases except death. Then why do we go to a doctor? If the black seed has all these properties, please clear this for me, sir. It confuses me. Well, all of the properties have not been extracted. How it's extracted the benefit comes. In some cases, it's pressed into oil. In some cases, it's chewed, eaten. Some cases, it's put in tea. Some cases, we put it in banana cake or whatever, you know, buns, whatever. We can put it in so many different. We have all of that. That's delivery. But extracting the benefits from it, chemically, we now have ways and means of breaking it down. When the Prophet ﷺ told us that it has these properties, it means that our scientists should be actively engaged in breaking down the chemical composition of the black seed and extracting from it what may be useful in a variety of different diseases, etc. This is the guidance. The guidance is there from the Prophet ﷺ. But we haven't utilized it. We haven't extracted. We haven't made use of it the way that we should. So we can't blame the Prophet ﷺ's statement. And right now, you know, if you're faced with different medical situations, you need to go with whatever the doctor tells you today. You can't say, okay, I'm just going to go with black seed. Because it may not be just black seed as it is. After it is broken down chemically and different extracts are taken from it, etc., and it's used in a particular way, whether it's injected, whether it is swallowed, you know, whether it is rubbed on the body or whatever, we don't know. I mean, we have to extract these ways and means scientifically. So don't be confused. Nokib Khan, the hadith about the conquest of India is frequently referred to in Pakistan. Oh, I don't know about the hadith about the conquest of India. Is it authentic? I'm not familiar with the hadith. I'd need to look at it, check for it, and then I could get back to you. Sorry. Aisha Qureshi, can someone write down the supplications? Of course. If they, you know, maybe you want to make supplications. I mean, especially this is what advice that we used to give when I was a Hajj guide some years back. When people get to Arafah and you have to make dua from Dhuhr time till Maghrib, people come, they start making dua, you know, first 10, 15 minutes, etc., and they run out of duas. What else can I say? You know, looking around, trying to listen to what other people are doing, and, you know, if they have a dua book, they try to borrow their book. And yeah. So what you do is, you know, you can prepare your own duas. The duas that you want to make, that are important to you, you write them down and use them when you have to make dua. You've got them written there, you make dua, focusing on those things which are most important to you. Yeah, this is the way to do dua. From Instagram, students.
Someone was asking, ask the Sheikh if he likes banana cake. This is the second time he has mentioned it in Ramadan. He mentioned it too.
Yes, I like banana cake. Alhamdulillah. And I did have it in Ramadan. And I've had it outside of Ramadan. MashaAllah. My family has made a very good banana cake, which I enjoy. Not all the time, but from time to time. From Maria Batul, previously you suggested that I offer سجدة الشكر. But I don't know how to offer it. Can you please help me out with this? سجدة الشكر or سجود الشكر can be done anywhere at any time that's convenient for you. It doesn't have to be done facing the Kaaba, but it could be. It should be done on the same set of limbs that the Prophet ﷺ prescribed for sujood, meaning your toes, that's two, your knees, that's four, your hands, that's six, your forehead, that's nose and forehead, that's seven. These should be on the ground, meaning that you don't have your forehead, hands, knees on the ground, but your feet are up in the air. Some people make sujood like that. Kids, actually. But some adults do that too. This is not acceptable. This is not proper sujood. All those limbs that the Prophet ﷺ spoke about should be in contact with the ground or the floor, wherever you're doing it. And when making sujood, you should not just bounce in and bounce out again, right? You bounce in, bounce out, like you're knocking your head on the ground. No, this is not sujood. Prophet ﷺ said, for one who prays that way, that they didn't pray. It's not prayer. So sujood means you go down, not in a rush, but you go down in a proper timed manner. Once you have reached that position, you can say Subhana Rabbi al-A'la, which is what we say in our prayers. Glory be to my Lord on high. After saying that, you may, and I'm not saying you have to say that or to say it first, but in the order of things that we know, I'm just mentioning, one should focus on, because you're making sujood, a shukr, not as a general sujood. This is not how the Prophet ﷺ used to do it. He used to do it for particular specific things. So it's not, some people make it the habit, okay, after every regular prayer, their five times daily prayer, they also fall into sujood after the prayer. Sujood al-shukr after every prayer. No, don't turn it into that. That's not what it was meant to be. And that's not how the Prophet ﷺ did it. What you should do is you, when you're in that prostration, you reflect on good which has just come to you, or which came yesterday and you forgot about it. You forgot to make sujood al-shukr. Or last week, you something great happened for you and you just got very happy and, you know, and then you didn't do it. So you know you haven't done it. So you reflect on it. Or if your past, you know, you haven't been doing it at all, period, then you can select from your past what was important, beneficial, game-changing incidents of good which took place in your life, and recalling it, you make your sujood and thank Allah for it. And as I said, for women, you don't have to have your head covered. You don't have to wear the full prayer clothing, prayer, you know, required clothing, covering the body in a particular way when you're making your five times daily fard or sunnah prayers or nawafil. You can be covered, of course, that, you know, you shouldn't be praying naked, but you can have, you know, some short dress, short sleeves or whatever, you know, it's okay. Likewise, men, but navel to knee, okay, cover, that's basic awrah for men. I hope that covers the main points. Hey, if you're in your menses, you can do it. You don't have to have wudu. There's no wudu that you have to make for it. If you're in nifas, postpartum bleeding, you can do it. That doesn't prevent you from doing so. Okay. From Maria Batul. Previously, you suggested that I offer, okay, that's the same one. I think I, hopefully I helped you out with it. From Mr. Faz, can I fast the six sunnah fast of Shawwal if I have missed some obligatory fast during Ramadan last year without making up for it? My advice is you better do the fard. You left over stuff from last year, you better take care of it now. It's more important, more rewardable for you to do that than to do the sunnah fast of Shawwal. But try to do both. Another question, not to confuse anybody, is there anywhere I can ask you personally about other names of Allah which are extracted from the text of Allah, but isn't in the common 99 names which everyone finds? No, well, the common 99 names which everyone finds, there are many names which are missing, which are found in the Sunnah, etc. We don't need to go through them now. I'm going to go through the 99, showing you where they all came from. And at the end of it, I said I will mention a number of others which our candidates could be, instead of these 99, you know, you could include it and remove some of the ones that are in the 99 collection, which I'm following. And as well, we look at a bunch of names which are included in the common list which people are following, but which are not names of Allah. They're not established in the Quran or the Sunnah, because that list is found in Tirmidhi and Abi Dawood. You know, Imam al-Tirmidhi himself said it's weak. It's not an authentic narration. Shouldn't be up on our walls, memorized by our children, etc. Abu Adam Sahu, we have sunset very late in the UK this time of year, from May to the end of July. As a result, local scholars made a fatwa that we can combine Maghrib and Isha. That's permissible. To do it as a standard practice, which is, of course, the Shia do that. The Shia combine Dhuhr and Asr, pray that them together, and Maghrib and Isha, they pray them together. So they only pray at three times in the day. That's their norm. But for us, we pray five times. As long as there is clear distinction between the times that can be made. Now, the fact that these two at night, you know, are so close, the night period is short, they're trying to make it easy for people. I would say that this should be not a general fatwa that everybody now comes in the masjid and they're all doing it this way. No. I would say that this is an individual choice of people. If because of the nature of your work or whatever, it becomes problematic and you need to do it at least a part of this time or even the whole of that time, then it's fine for you. You are sitting at home. You know, there's nothing on you. There's no reason for you to do that. Then why do it? So, though I understand what the intention of the fatwa was, etc., I would not agree with it as a general ruling for people unless they are in that time zone, that area of the earth where the sun never sets for 6 months. You've got sun day for 6 months, you've got night for 6 months, and in between those times there is a period when the day is shortened to a very small amount and the night is shortened to a very small amount, and given those circumstances one may find it necessary to do so, to join the prayers continually. But as a general principle, I'm saying, you know, it is permissible to join Maghrib and Isha and to join Dhuhr and Asr, but we don't take this as a community affair unless there are circumstances which affect everybody in the community. Otherwise, it should be done individually. Individuals can make that decision for themselves. From Instagram.
Are you saying the commonly used some names are not authentic?
Yes. The common list, which you find in stores, you can buy them, you know, they're all based on this hadith as narrated in At-Tirmidhi and Abi Dawud, Sunan Abi Dawud and Sunan At-Tirmidhi. And this hadith is not authentic. And there are a number of names in there that are well-established names from the Quran and from the Sunnah clearly, which are missing from there. And there are names in there which are not from the Quran or Sunnah and should not be considered among the divine names of Allah. That's what I'm saying.
Because you mentioned remove some? Yeah, known names. That's what you said.
I don't know about remove some, but the bottom line is that we will be covering established names with the evidences, additional names that have evidences, but they're not in the list of 99 that we're following. And that list, we could remove some and replace them with some of the others that are candidates for the 99 names. So we don't have a fixed list. So we can say, these are the 99. Anything outside of them is off. Anything not inside them is not among the 99 names. No. This is only 99 of the names of Allah. Not the 99 names of Allah, but 99 of the names of Allah. And we will look at other candidates that are also names of Allah, which are not in the list that we will be following our course with. I hope that's clear now, inshallah. With that, we come to an end for our session today. Barakallahu fikum. Subhanakallahumma wa bihamdika. Nashhadu an la ilaha illa ant. Nastaghfiruka wa natubu ilayk. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Fi amanillah.